Ready now to look at the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now let's turn to it. 1 Thessalonians. We do not have a handout this morning. It is my fault. I came in to print it out last night, and I'm doing something with documents. There was a slight change, and you don't change anybody my age without major consequences, and I'm doing something wrong. And so it's on the computer somewhere, but I can't find it. Now let's begin by talking, as we always do, about the city. There are two letters written to Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And the first thing to remember is that as the letter was written here, we stand in complete contrast to last week. Because last week we saw the letter written to the church at Colossae. And Colossae was one of the most insignificant little places in Greece. Colossae was a home church. Just a handful of people worshiped there, and their pastor was a circuit rider. He pastored the church at Hierapolis, at Laodicea, at Colossae, and that was a distance of about 12 miles. However, when we come to the book of Thessalonians, we need to recognize that Thessalonica was a major city in Greece. It was a major Greek city. In Paul's day, the population of Thessalonica was something like 200,000. Now, I realize that would not be a major city in the United States. It'd have to be a little bit larger than that, but 200,000. And it's one of the few churches or one of the few cities that has maintained continuity from the time that it was founded and the time that Paul took the gospel there to today. Because today, Thessalonica is about 300,000. It is the same place that Paul started the church, only it is a population that has grown and maintained continuity from the first day Paul took the gospel there until now. As far as the church is concerned, the theme of the first three chapters is a theme of reminiscence. Paul looks about and he reviews the spiritual history. So, we'll divide it into two parts. How you received the gospel, and that is in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then in 4 through 6, how you are therefore to live. How you received, and now how you are to live. And so Paul approaches the epistle, and as he does so, he says, I recall, and I'm going to take three chapters to recall how you folks responded to the Word of God. And therefore, we should find some very rich instruction in how we ought to respond to the Word of God. You might think of the first three chapters as an explanation of 1:9. 1:9 says, they themselves report about of us about what kind of reception we had with you. See the words, what kind of reception? That's chapter 2. That's chapter 3. And those two chapters will all revolve about the words which are found in 1:9, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Then in 4, and you might turn to chapter 4, chapter 4 begins with the words that make the application of how you folks therefore ought to live. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. And so beginning with chapter 4, on through the end, is how to walk with God. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with how you received the truth of the Word of God. Thessalonians has a theme. The theme of Thessalonians, and I'm going to give you the Greek word for it, the theme of the book of Thessalonians is the parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia is a term for the return of Jesus. And it's usually translated coming. However, we ought to really break down its parts of the parousia. And we make a division right there with the word para and the word ousia. Ousia means to be or to exist. And para means alongside. To be or exist alongside, and therefore meant personal presence. For example, if you live in Kansas City and you arrive at the home of your parents, you have been living in an apartment, and you arrive at their home, that is a parousia. It means you come now to exist alongside of them. Your personal presence is there. The Greeks knew this word really well because it was used for the visit of the emperor. Most of the Roman citizens would perhaps see the emperor once in a lifetime. It wasn't often that they saw the emperor, but when they did, and he was planning to come, let's say, to the city of Philippi, the Roman officials would announce the parousia of the emperor. The man that you've read about, that you've heard about, is no longer going to be at distance. You're going to press flesh. You are going to see him. You are going to look at him. His personal presence will be there. And therefore, anytime the Roman officials and the Roman herald said that there's going to be a parousia of the treasurer, there's going to be a parousia of the emperor, then they knew that the man was going to be in town and you would get to see what he looked like, how tall he was, how he was built, what he dressed. And it involved everything that is involved in personal presence. Now, throughout the New Testament, there's a key word that was used for the return of Jesus after the day of his ascension, that the early believers anticipated that someday to this world there will be a parousia of Jesus. And he's going to come again, and he's going to be personally present with us. Now, you had verses such as Matthew 28, where the Lord said to the disciples before he ascended, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." And there's a sense in which the Lord is present this morning. He's present in each genuine believer. He's present with all of us. He had promised that where two or three of you meet, I am there in the midst of you. However, I don't see anything. Do you? I mean, I hope you don't. You don't see anything in terms of the personal, physical presence of Jesus. So two things then go with it. To have a parousia, it has to be personal. And it has to involve a presence. And that personal presence has to be seen. So the personal presence, literally seen, of Jesus has to be there. Now, how did this get used? In the New Testament, the believers lived in some very horrible times. They were persecuted in the empire, and consequently, the return of Jesus always carries with it a doctrine. And it is true then, and it is true today. It is the doctrine of hope. There is hope for the believer. Now, Thessalonians pounds that truth home in every single chapter. Look at chapter 1 and verse 10. The close of every chapter has some bearing on the return of Jesus. And let's read verses 9 and 10 to get the entire context. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So notice an anticipation in the word wait. They are waiting for his Son from heaven. This was a very vivid hope in the early church, and it should be a hope with us, but it is not, unfortunately, very real, is it? I expect to eat lunch next. I expect to take a nap thereafter. I expect to get up and come here and review notes for tonight. I expect to teach tonight. I expect to stay after a little bit and study. I expect to go to bed tonight. I know where I will sleep. I expect to get up in the morning. And I know that this week I have some painful experiences in front of me, like getting my teeth cleaned. I just don't like to be fooled with, do you? I was telling some Bob Quarles in the hall this morning that I stopped going to a former dentist because the hygienist, I was all ready to have my teeth cleaned, and she looked in my mouth and she says, oh, I just love teeth. I thought, brother, let me out of here. She just loves teeth. And as she poised with these things. And so I anticipate I'll be here Wednesday. I know what we'll be teaching on Wednesday, the latter part of chapter 2. And all of these things I anticipate. Don't you have a similar list? Don't you have a work schedule? Well, according to Scripture, one day that is all going to be interrupted, because the Lord will not care what you have to do, and he will return again. Now, the reason that it's very difficult to wait like these people did, and when you read verse 10 in chapter 1, to wait, the word wait is expectantly. To wait on your tiptoes, to wait expectantly from his Son from heaven. Why don't we have that sharp expectation? Why don't we have it? Well, we don't have it because it has been so long, has it not? The Lord said, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again, and I will be with you. And that has been so long that our expectation has dulled. Well, we ought to get from the book of 1 Thessalonians a renewed expectation that he could really come anytime. We might not make it home for lunch today. And this is to be a hope for us. This is to be a motive for us. Have you ever called your wife and said, I'm bringing a friend home? I don't do this. Bringing home a friend for supper, it will be there in 2 hours. You know how that moves her. And at our house, it's particularly bad because the front room floor is swept. Don't walk on it and leave footprints. Now, that's pure husband abuse. And it's irrational, illogical, too much. And can we have a great big amen for Betty? How come you're always on her side, never on mine? But one thing for sure, the anticipation of a visit of a friend, especially a friend of rank and honor, is a very motivating thing. And that's exactly what is intended in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So you end chapter 1 with, we eagerly anticipate his son from heaven. Look at chapter 2, latter part of the chapter again, verse 19, 2:19. For who is our hope or joy and crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia? Personal presence and his personal return, which has in our translation the word coming. The presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia. Chapter 3. So that you may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Chapter 4. Verse 16. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the parousia of the Lord, the personal presence of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Chapter 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the parousia, or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me say a couple of things by the way of some of you who may be new. Bible study is not hard. Is there anything hard or difficult about finding a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in each of the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians? Now let me take that sentence and say it again. It is not hard if you learn to open your eyes. And after all, is there anyone convinced that anyone who would like to try to convince me that there is not a reference to the return of Jesus in all five chapters of 1 Thessalonians? And is there anyone that would like to debate that this is the closing up of the thought of the chapter that Christ is coming again? And I don't think anyone would challenge that. I don't think anyone would say, oh, I'm a Presbyterian, I don't believe that that's true. Well, it doesn't make any difference whether you're Presbyterian, Episcopalian, or what you are. It has nothing to do with it. The issue is the, what does the text say? The most lacking thing among Christians in terms of Bible study is Christians do not read the Bible. Do we really? Read the Bible? Simply, the first thing most people will come to me with will say, well, I'm supposed to teach in Sunday school on the book of Romans. What's a good book on Romans? Romans. Romans is excellent on Romans. Philippians is good on Philippians, too. And 1 Thessalonians is not bad on 1 Thessalonians. But somehow we have been brainwashed with the idea that this is something difficult, this is something hard. I've got an enormous library, and I read everything I can on all these books, but my basic Bible study material is text, pad, and paper. And you write it down, what it says, you observe what it says. Now, question, and it's a subjective one, how many times do you think you would have had to read 1 Thessalonians to catch that fact? Probably a number of times. So there again is a principle of Bible study. Read 1 Thessalonians, and when you've finished it, read it again. And when you've finished it, read it again. And when you've finished it, read it again. Now, 1 Thessalonians also has a key passage, and it's chapter 4, on the what happens to a Christian when he dies. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13, Paul introduces his teaching, and he says, we don't want you to be uninformed. Now, just from reading the Bible over the years, do you know what Paul means when he says, I do not want you to be uninformed? It always means they are. Whenever Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, what does that mean? It means they are. And it's Paul's nice way of saying, now, you've got a big gap here in your doctrine. And right here you have a big gap in your doctrine about those who have died or those who are asleep. By the way, why is, though the word asleep does mean dead, why does he not say dead? Why does he not talk about those in Thessalonica who have died? Answer number one, it's being euphemistic, like the Bible always is. It never says things quite like they are. I ran across my in some notes, and I threw them away, but I got it in Groton, Connecticut. We talked about this passage, and one of the Navy guys handed me terms, euphemistic terms for death. You know most of them. Assumed room temperature. No? Assume, that's a good metaphor, isn't it? Assumed room temperature. Did the deep six. And of course, the one that I was raised with, kicked the bucket. I knew what kicked the bucket was before I knew what died meant. But is this the Bible just being euphemistic? We're euphemistic about death. She passed. And I always want to say, passed what? Or passed away. And things of that. So is that what Paul is doing in this passage? Is he being euphemistic? No. The Bible is not a euphemistic book. The Bible is very blunt. Well, why would asleep be a term equivalent for death? Number one, when a person is asleep, you expect recovery. Asleep is not a term for a permanent. If you go this afternoon in the room and say the baby or the our daughter is asleep, that would not convey the same idea as my daughter is in the bedroom dead. Because there's a difference between dead and asleep. And asleep, you expect recovery. And therefore, this anticipates the doctrine of the resurrection. So it's expect recovery. It's also used for a temporary state. You don't expect that a person will be asleep for a month. And so the metaphors of Scripture are always very appropriate. And therefore, he says in verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." In other words, you expect a recovery from sleep. You know that this is a temporary state. About those who sleep, about the dead, that you may not grieve as do the rest. Please note the words, the rest. What does that mean? Verse 13 has said, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who sleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest." What are the two parts? The two parts are the brethren and the rest. The brethren and the rest. And what is that teaching? That is teaching the Christian biblical doctrine of the saved and the unsaved. The Christian and the non-Christian. The believer and the non-believer. And though it's elementary truth, we ought to be reminded these are the only two kinds of people in this world. Those who are members of the family of God and thus brethren, those who are the rest. And Paul describes the rest in very clear terms. The rest are described as those who have no hope. They are the no hope people in this world. Now, I don't like to be reminding of things that are unpleasant, but there are the only true, honest words that can ever be said at the funeral of an unbeliever. He has died, and there is no hope. No hope. No second chance. It is appointed to man once to die. Get that? Once to die. And after this, the judgment, the book of Hebrews tells us. So this is very sobering from several standpoints. Be sure you're a brethren. Be sure you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And this also says something about our relatives. Now, we try here to be as low-key as we can. Nobody pinned a pin on you with your name. We didn't ask you to stand up if you're a visitor. We will not knock on your door on Tuesday. You are free to make your own choices. But don't we maybe sometimes overdo it a little bit? We're really saying, you are absolutely free to go to hell. I wouldn't think of intruding on your privacy to give you the gospel. And isn't that a wrong approach? And therefore, as believers, this ought to be a tremendous impetus to proclaim the gospel to people. And I think we really tend to overlook this important truth of sharing the gospel. Now, that does not mean that we give the gospel to a person and we put one leg behind their knees and we force them to the floor and say, we insist that you pray, and something of this sort. It simply means that as part of our natural living, we impart to people the gospel that has hope. What they do with it is up to them or the Holy Spirit. I love the illustration that goes like this. You got a whole room full of barrels, and some of the barrels have got dynamite in them and some don't. It is not our job to find out which one have the dynamite. It is our job to light the match and throw it in. Light the match and throw it in, and light the match and throw it in, and one of them goes boom. And that is allowing the person their own response, and yet it is also taking the responsibility that is ours to get the gospel to them. Now, 1 Thessalonians, like no other book, talks about the believer, what happens to him at death. And let's draw a little stick man here. He is united together, body, soul, and spirit. One day, there will become a split. And you will find that from that body and soul, from that body, something left. Something isn't there anymore. Because you find out that that person does not respond to anything. They do not require food. You can talk to them. You can even join them to a church. And nothing happens to them. Because the body and the soul and the spirit have separated, and that person is now called dead. And death is a word that basically means separation. The word death basically means separation. And isn't that true? Because if someone here dies, there will be a great separation take place this afternoon. The body is split from the soul and spirit. And so the word is used for dead physically. Dead physically. And that means there's a separation of body and soul from the body from soul and spirit. Now, there's also another kind, and if you keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Because Ephesians talks about a kind of death that is not physical, but spiritual. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So, there is such a thing as spiritual death. Dead in trespasses and sins. The physical death is cured by resurrection. Spiritual death is cured by the new birth. And notice still in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them you lived, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So the new birth, or salvation, is what brings us spiritual life. So what happens is this. We exit this life through spiritual death. And we experience life if we have experienced the new birth in this life. Now, with this, then, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So let's put the Lord here. And down here, way at the bottom, we'll put the grave. Because the moment this happens, we go two places. One, into the grave goes the body. The body goes in the grave to await the resurrection. But it's in the grave now. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if you're a believer. Answer this question. How many believers have died and gone to their, now watch these words, their eternal home? Nobody's in his eternal home yet. We, as you would expect, take all spiritual truth and turn it around backwards, and we talk about newcomers' funeral. What? Home. If there's anything that newcomers is not for a believer, it is not a home. To be absent is to be from the body, is to be at home with the Lord, not at home at newcomers. And you have such stupid things spoken at newcomers. Doesn't he look natural? No. And we almost treat as though the person were there. But if that person is there, I think every believer ought to have a big sign over the casket, you know, not here, at home with the Lord, but not forever, because there is a time when we have the parousia of Jesus. And with the parousia of Jesus, he catches up those who are in the graves and unites them body, soul, and spirit with the Lord forever. And if you'll turn in closing to 1 Thessalonians once again, chapter 4. And it says that if you happen to be alive when this parousia takes place, don't worry. You'll all be caught up. So, verse 16. For the Lord shall himself descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead, what are the next two words? In Christ. The dead in Christ, a term that is never used loosely. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are living and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And verse 18 says, this is the only funeral sermon that should ever be preached for a believer. And this is the single passage to which we should go when a fellow believer has been taken from us. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These are the comforting words for the death of the believer. And it's all associated with the final return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll pick up next time, and we'll have a Thessalonian readout for you to keep as notes. But next Sunday we'll look at 2 Thessalonians. And by the way, that continues our theme of the return of the Lord. Now, Father, we're thankful for all of your multitude of blessings you have given to us. We pray that we will have learned about the book of 1 Thessalonians, about the importance of the return of the Lord and the hope that it begets in us, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.